And we are into a kind of a new season in the life of our church, and I've thought through a lot, you know, about what needs to be said on a day like today. And what I want to do this morning is to try to make a case for a shift that I believe needs to take place in not just one church, but in the church as a whole. And I'm going to talk to you about this morning and really try to make a case that really I think makes sense of why we're doing what we're doing right now. But if you would, before I get into that, I want to make a case for why that shift needs to occur. Some statistics recently came out in 2009. There was an article in Newsweek magazine written by their chief editor, John Meekham, who says the article was titled "The End of Christian America," and it was kind of an interesting article because it was research based. It was based off of a survey that had been done by the American, the ARIS survey, American Religious Identification Survey, and in this article, John Meekham, he interviews Albert Mohler, who is kind of a leading Christian thinker in America today, and here's what was said by Al Mohler. He says a remarkable culture shift has taken place around us, is what Mohler wrote. He said, the most basic contours of American culture have been radically altered. He said, the so-called Judeo-Christian consensus of the last millennium has given way to, and I want you to hear this, to a postmodern, post-Christian, post-Western cultural crisis which threatens the very heart of our culture. And John Meekham, the writer of this article, he says this. He says, to the surprise of liberals who fear the advent of an evangelical theocracy, and to the dismay of religious conservatives who long to see their faith more fully expressed in public life, get this statement. Christians are now making up a declining percentage of the American population. I quoted multiple statistics last week, things such as for every one church that opens, there are 3 to 4 churches that close. There are, just in the last decade or so, the percentage of people who profess belief and faith in Jesus Christ has dwindled some 10%. And what is happening in culture as a whole, and if you look at this specifically in the Northeast recently, in the New England area, whereas at one time in the Northwest, that was sort of the most godless, secular place in America, that has actually shifted now to the Northeast. And what's really sobering and startling, and this is what I want to draw our attention to, is that the Northeast really was the seedbed of religion for our country. The Northwest was where, you know, you got Jonathan Edwards and these awakenings and all of these massive things that are happening where the kingdom, it seems like, is really expanding. And now we are at a place in our country where the Northeast is the most godless, secular place in our entire nation. And while we in the Bible Belt are in many ways, and there's a sense in which I'm grateful for this, but we are in many ways insulated from this shift, we need to make no doubt about what is taking place in our country. The country as a whole is shifting away from Christianity. And that I don't know if that concerns me as much as this. The country as a whole is shifting away from Jesus as he's revealed in this book. And the country is not necessarily shifting away from spirituality, because there are many people who are spiritual. But by and large, what we're seeing is in the same way that Europe and other Western areas moved to a secularized society where the role of God, the role of Jesus, played a much less prominent role over the course of time. We're seeing that same thing unfold here in America. Now again, we don't see that. We don't feel it right here where we live until, and tell me if I'm wrong, until we turn on the TV in the evening, and we find an incredibly secular, godless perspective, an incredibly secular, godless worldview that tries to make sense of what's happening around us. And when we turn on the TV and when we see what's piped in from the Northeast and the Northwest, from Hollywood up to New York, when we see what's being brought in, then that should help us become aware to the steady, progressive shift that is taking place. And it's been quite pronounced. If we were to go back into 1960 and then just be fast forwarded to 2011, we would be appalled at the shift that has taken place. But what's happened is, over the course of time, it's been a steady, slow, systematic assault from hell onto the kingdom of God, onto individuals' lives. And what we're seeing is, whereas historians would say that we have been in an age that we refer to as Christendom, this age of Christendom is fading away. This age where the church has significant influence over the culture is fading away. And so that raises the question, what do we do? What is the role of the church in an area where we are very blessed? You can go to a function here locally and they still pray. You can go to a lot of things that might be considered secular, and there is still this honoring of God. What do we do in an area like this, where we see from the northeast and the northwest there is this movement toward us that seeks to strip us of our foundation upon God? What do we do? Well, to summarize what's happening, and this is one thing that I want to make everybody very clearly aware of, we're losing ground. We're losing ground. Not necessarily this body, per se, but as a church, universally, the church in America is losing ground. So it raises a question, if that's the case, what do we do? I want to present to you two models, two ways that we approach church, two kind of philosophies, predominant models of church. I want to talk to you about those, and then I really want to call you. And if you're here and you're just a guest and you're checking us out, then understand this is not like a felt needs message. You know, I'm not going to talk about your marriage or about controlling your anger. This is about the church, and this is about our role in the church and what the church needs to do in culture and in society to make an impact. So, I hope that you hear expressed through this the heartbeat of what I hope becomes our church, and if it's something that you would want to grab onto. So at this time, I'm going to show you a video. It's a couple of minutes, and I think this helps us frame these two approaches to church.
This is the missional church. Simple. In the past, churches have spent large amounts of resources to construct the most attractive places imaginable for the community in which they were situated. Great music, compelling teaching, and a host of programs designed to gather people together were the staple of such church communities. Anyone who wanted to come was welcome, and church members were encouraged to invite their friends and neighbors. Generally, people had a pleasant experience. The people who came and were cared for seemed relatively similar. Education, income, pastimes, race, struggles, and histories seemed to be almost identical. Eventually, someone asked the question, "What about all the people who aren't like us, but who live around us? Why aren't they here too?" In response, the church increased its marketing budget, direct mailing the community, taking out ads in local papers, buying radio time, releasing a fresh web page, and offering to host the world's greatest event. The church was determined to be the center of everything great that happened in the community. Church members began to rely on the church to do the work of conveying God's story in the world. If someone could be brought to an event, they could hear about Jesus from a professional teacher. Inviting people became synonymous with evangelism. The missional church, on the other hand, empowers its members to be the church in the community. The church trains, resources, encourages, and challenges its people to live out the good news in their community with those who would otherwise be suspicious of a church and its marketing efforts. The church sends out its members to live among people unfamiliar with church customs, songs, and what it holds sacred, just like a foreign missionary. The missional church recognizes then that every believer embodies the life of the church in their neighborhood, in their school, or at their place of work. Each one of them telling God's story in the context of compassionate and genuine relationships.
What you see there is basically a distinction between two approaches, two models of church. And the second approach, this missional approach, is really what I want to try to convince you of this morning. Now, in regard to this first predominant model, the attractional model, This is a model that in the 1950s and 60s we see was pretty effective. And even in our day today, it still, I think there's some validity to it. Because in our day today, we can still attract people. We can still get people to come into a church. And for many of you, it can be a struggle inviting your neighbors, inviting your coworkers, inviting your friends. But over the course of time, you know, we can still get people to draw in. We can attract people into the church. The philosophy basically of the attractional model is something like y'all come. You know, we'll build it. We'll build it up. We'll build it good. And everybody come in and fill this place. And missions is really something that is sort of farmed out or outsourced to professionals, you know, to preachers and to missionaries and people of that nature. And the role of the average person is to make sure that you can get the people out there in here to hear from us as professionals, and then we'll tell them about Jesus. Now, the attractional model, again, because we've not really totally moved out of Christendom. We're not, I don't think in our culture, really all that post-Christian yet. There's that shift that's moving in that direction. So for us, I think there's some validity to this attractional model. But here's the real downfall, I think a couple of downfalls to the attractional model. Number one is that the people who tend to be reached by that model are already people who have been convinced of Jesus. They're sort of already people who have bought into Jesus, and they're just looking for a better way, a better form of church that fits their lifestyle. Not only that, but if you think about the attractional model, as we look at the first century, and this is where I want to go this morning, if you look at the text, you can't make a strong case that a church's core philosophy needs to be, y'all come. Hey, I want you to go out and I want you to be people who say, come to the church, come to the church. And I want us to do those things. I'm not against that necessarily. But I just want to highlight for us that if our emphasis and our driving philosophy is to be attractional, and that's what we're depending on to fulfill the Great Commission, to make disciples, then we'll reach people primarily who are just like us, and we'll be very, very ineffective at reaching people who are lost, who don't know Jesus. And so I want to push us toward more of a missional approach as a church. Now, a missional approach, I think, is rooted in the heart of God. In John 20, verse 21, Jesus says, as the Father has sent me, so I send you. And we see this core to the philosophy that Jesus had for his followers, that he himself was sent by the Father to this earth. And he says, as the Father has sent me, so also I send you. And we find in this that in the heart of God, God does not just remain somewhere in a temple. God does not just remove himself from the ordinary things of life. He's not hidden himself somewhere where nobody can ever find him. God is not someone who is just waiting on us to pursue him. And this is core to this shift, because if it's not rooted in a strong theology of who God is, then it fails. It's just a fad. It's just a technique. It's just a new form of church growth. And that's not what this is about. This is about recapturing what the heart of God is, because we see this shift taking place, that the church is no longer at a place where we can enjoy the benefits of this post-Constantinian, this Christendom era. We're now at a place where we've got to think more missionally. We've got to see ourselves as missionaries to the world around us. And if we don't, we'll see this shift continue to take place. And before long, I don't know how long that will be, but as time moves on, we'll see the very thing happen in the Floor County that we're seeing in New York and every other place. Now, we need to wake up to that. We need to wake up to the fact that what is happening now is Satan has an agenda and he is moving forward. And if the church sleeps, into thinking that we have had this prominence and we have had this role, and by God, you make sure that we continue this role, then what will happen is that we may say, by God's grace, would you do something here? But if we're not missional, if we're not moving out, then the attractional model of church is going to be wholly insufficient to advance the gospel, to advance the kingdom, which is Jesus' heart. And so this attractional model, it's rooted in the very heart of God. It's rooted in the very mission of Jesus, that as the Father sent Jesus, so Jesus has sent us. And as we see in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, I shared last week, when Jesus came to his disciples, the whole book of Acts is rooted in that one verse when he says, "You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and even to the uttermost parts of the earth." The whole book of Acts is about that expansion. And so when you see the gospel beginning to take root in Jerusalem, and the believers there, apparently they've got this revival going on. They've got this great thing. They've got this one big, cool worship service where there's all this great energy. Think in our context today, they've got all these things going. What does God do? God, He either allows it or ordains it or causes it. I don't know exactly how that works. But God sees to it somehow or another that there is this persecution that breaks forth upon the church to scatter them. So that they would not just be in Jerusalem, but that they would be sharing the word, proclaiming the word in Judea and Samaria. And so this missional approach, this missional model of church, when we look at the scriptures, is clearly in line with and in tune with the very heart of God for what He wants to see. And let me make a case. If we try to bridge where our culture is today with what the scriptures would call us to, I can't think of a better time for us to wake up and realize that we need to move, not just in thinking about how we can draw people in, but how we can release people out. For the first century church, the cause around which the community was oriented was Jesus. And for them, mission was not just what they did. It was who they were. Now let that thought land in your minds for just a minute. Mission wasn't just a program or an activity for them. It was the sum total of who they were. They saw themselves as a mission. It wasn't just a branch or an arm. The totality of everything that they were was about mission. And so for us, I would just come and ask a question. What does it look like for us to be missional? What does it look like for you in your life to live missionally? If you'll open up to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, I want us to look this morning at verses 35 through 38. In Matthew chapter 9, as in many places, we get a picture of Jesus' heart for the world around Him. This buzzword, missional, is something that came into play back in the late 1990s. But I think that it's something that's, you know, we've kind of coined a term for it. But, you know, every generation has a different way to unpack it. But this is something that's been in the heart of God for thousands of years. So we see these two predominant models. And I want to look here at what people look like when we live missionally. This is kind of a portrait of people who live missionally. And I want to give you four snapshots of people who live missionally. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 35, it says, Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues. He had a threefold ministry. Number one, teaching in their synagogues. Number two, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. And number three, healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Four snapshots of people who live missionally. In verse 35, we see number one. People who live missionally intentionally add value to people's lives for the purpose of sharing the gospel. Now, if you look at what Jesus did here, He went through all the cities. Again, He was sent by God. He was in contact with the people. He had connected with people. He was going out. He was intentionally adding value to people's lives. You ever realize that about Jesus? That when He entered into someone's life, He did it for their benefit, not His own. His agenda was to make their lives better, not to rob from them so that He could get something from them that He needed. Because He had such a sufficiency in His Father that He came and He was a life giver. What if it were said of us that we were so in tune with our Father, that we were so rooted in our identity in Him that when we approach this life, when we approach our friendships, when we approach our coworkers, that we enter into their life to add value to their life, not for them to add value to ours? What if it was true of us that we were life givers, not life takers? And what if it was true of us as a church? That because individually we're rooted in our identity and who we are in God, and we're secure in Him, that we as a church begin to be a church that gives life, that contributes to the community, that doesn't just exist to leech off of the resources of our community, that as the community grows, the church goes, but we are a body of people who find such sufficiency in God that we begin to add value to the community around us. You see, for Jesus, He added value, intentionally added value to the people's lives around Him for the purpose of proclaiming His kingdom. He had a message to present. And for us to live missionally means that we are investing in people's lives. We are intentionally adding value to the lives of the people around us for the purpose of sharing the gospel. Now, there is this kind of Francis of Assisi, perspective on evangelism that says, all you have to do is just live the life of Jesus, and whether people hear it or not, they'll see the gospel alive. The challenge with that is the scriptures teach pretty clearly that if people don't hear, they can't believe. And I think sometimes the greatest errors are things that shift us off course from the truth just a little bit. And I think one of the errors that we sometimes suffer with in our culture today is to think that, well, if I just live a good moral life, then I'm going to show people that Jesus lives in me and somehow they'll be saved, somehow they'll be converted. And while I would say, and we've talked in our community group about this, with lots of conversations about this, we have to live it before we speak it. But we need to do both. And for Jesus, He invested in people's lives. He added value to people's lives because He had a message to communicate. It's show and tell. You can imagine going to the movies and you can see the screen, the curtains open up and you can see the actors and the actresses, they go out there and you start seeing the movie begin. But imagine what the movie would be like. Imagine how much sense it would make if there was no audio. If there was no sound that accompanied the visual message that you were seeing in front of you, it would be insufficient. And so for us to live missionally means that we intentionally add value to people's lives for the purpose of sharing the gospel. Number two, people who live missionally are moved inwardly by the condition of people around them. And we saw in verse 35 that Jesus was on this mission. In verse 36, I want you to see how Jesus was moved. He says, seeing the people, He felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. This word I mentioned several weeks ago, this word compassion, this is the word that we find multiple times when Jesus looks upon people who are distressed, who are like sheep without a shepherd, who are in need. He felt this compassion, this what in the New Testament is called this splanchnizomai. This movement from His inner parts, this deep welling up of emotion for the people that He saw around Him. Now, if you and I could just be honest, and we see Jesus here, the compassion that He had, where do we fit? Where do we fall? I think so many times our compassion level is far inferior to that of Jesus, and in some extent may always will be. But what if it were to be the case that we were compassionate toward the people around us, that God was so working in us, that we were in such a place with Him that He stirred in our hearts some kind of an emotional turning, this discontentment, this holy longing, this desire to see people come to know the greatness of Jesus. This compassion rooted in us. You've heard the old saying that people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. It's incredibly true. And if I ask a question, how do we tap into that? How do we become compassionate about people who it seems like they've just wrecked their lives? And frankly, they are the ones who've made choices to wreck their lives. I think the one thing that Jesus understood is that every person He saw was created in the image of God. Had the imago Dei. They were someone who was created in the very image of God, that God Himself created that person. And so therefore, that person has great value. Every ordinary life has extraordinary value, as Stephen Furtick would say, to our Father in heaven. So a person who lives missionally, they are moved inwardly by the condition of people around them. Number three, third snapshot, a people who live missionally believe that there is great potential to see a harvest. Verse 37. It says, "Then he said to his disciples, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few.'" Yeah, I've heard this so many times that, you know, we've got so many churches here, and we do. But, you know, the last 6 months or a year or so, my focus has not been on the number of churches we have here, but on the number of lost people who we have in this community. The harvest is plentiful. And rather than us taking an approach to say, well, you know, we kind of barricade ourselves off and do the best we can to develop this fortress mentality and don't let the world get in, if we believe that there is a harvest, if we believe that there are people who are ready to be reached with the gospel, and that really becomes rooted in us, then we begin to be people who can live missionally. Number four, people who live missionally depend on God. Now, I want you to look with me at verse 38 at something that I've struggled with all week. It was just kind of an odd thing to me. I've read it before. But in verse 38, basically Jesus has set forth the potential. He set forth the problem. The potential is that the harvest is plentiful. The problem is that the workers are few. Now, if we could think for a minute about how we would solve that problem today, we would develop a recruiting strategy. We would start going around and talking to people and say, "Hey, why don't you come work with us?" And I think there's a time and a place for that. But I want you to see what Jesus does in verse 38, and I hope this kind of sobers us a little bit. He says, based upon the potential, based upon the problem, verse 38, "Therefore, beseech," or ask, "the Lord of the harvest," very key phrase, "the Lord of the harvest, to send out workers into our harvest." You notice the difference? He doesn't say here to send out workers into our harvest. So sometimes we think that we've got a great harvest that's headed our way and we're going to harvest. But Jesus says right here that it is His harvest. And I think that that is a very crucial thing to understand. Because when we understand that it is God's harvest, that the people who live beyond these walls, that we have a responsibility to them, but we can't necessarily be responsible for them. We can't convert their hearts. We can't save a single soul. We can't be so convincing and so flattering and so persuasive that we bring them into the kingdom by our own natural temperament or our own natural abilities. Because the teaching of the text is very clearly, it's His harvest. And so if we're going to live missionally, we have to be people who depend on God. Now, I know that sounds like sort of the first grade thing, and well, we understood that when we were young. But I think for us, we have to continue to go back to an utter dependence upon Him. That this is His harvest. And through the course of just these last few weeks, man, I'm telling you, I've just it's been an incredible struggle, because there's always this tension that I think, you know, this seems like what we've got to do to advance the mission here. And there's this drive here in me that says, on the human side of things, there are certain things that we have to put in place. There are certain things that we have to put in order. But then on the other side of me, there's this thing that's like, Brian, you know, you can't take control of the harvest because it belongs to Him. And the only thing that I would fear, the only thing that I would have a concern for, is that when we meet together and we have this second service, and by the way, I'm incredibly grateful for every person here who has said, I'm going to take part of this team. But the only concern I would have is that we would end up saying, when this morning is over, and when people have come to this service and they've come to the second service, that we would say, gosh, we were really wise to do what we did. That we really made a good decision, and it was really some organizational genius on our part that we did this thing. And not that you would think it was organizational genius, but we would in some sense depend on ourselves. And the concern is that when we do that, we've forgotten the fact that Jesus is the Lord of the harvest. And if we're going to think missionally, if we're going to live missionally, if we're going to be people's lives who go forth, then we've got to have this utter dependence upon God to do what we cannot do. There are two implications that I think flow from this. The first implication for you as an individual is that as a church, we want to release you to be a missionary, not just recruit you to be a member. We have to buy into this idea that God has strategically placed you. Are you hearing me? God has strategically placed you. Not the person to your left or to your right or in front of you or behind you. God has strategically placed you to add value to the people's lives around you. God has strategically placed you to advance the kingdom of God where you are. And the kingdom of God is not advanced in these four walls. I mean, that's part of the strategy. That's part of God's game plan, is for corporate worship, the preaching of His Word. But this is just the beginning. This is just step one. That the kingdom of God is best advanced when people understand that it's not that they have to get people to come in and hear a professional to know about Jesus, but every one of us are missionaries, and as we go out, God has strategically placed us to add value to the people's lives around us. And if we begin to buy into this, and if we begin to say that, God, would you help me begin reproducing myself? I've never won a person to Jesus in my whole life. And frankly, I don't even know how that happens, but God, I'm sick of it. I'm sick of just depending on the church organization to fulfill the mission of Jesus. And Father, I come before you and I say humbly, I've got people in my life. I've got family members. I've got coworkers. I've got fellow students. I've got friends. I've got people who need to see you, who need to know you. And God, it may take a month or it may take 10 years. But God, I'm not going to walk through this life and enter into your kingdom someday fully and finally and say, well, gosh, I'm glad I got somebody to the church so the preacher, the professional could tell them about Jesus. You see the difference there? Tell people about Jesus. Tell people about Emmanuel, what's going on. Invite them in. Do that. Yes, yes. It's not that those things are bad. But again, if that is the extent, if that's the driving force, the thing that really fuels us as a church, if that's our core philosophy, then I think that we may have great impact inside these four walls. But we'll have very little impact outside these four walls. And that is sad. Folks, we're losing. We're not going to begin winning by an attractional, everybody come in, take part in what's happening here model. I mean, we want that to happen. But that can't be the driving force of what we do. So, would you begin asking, God, help me to reproduce myself. And over the next 10 years, over the next 5 years, help me to reproduce another follower of Jesus. By your sovereign grace, would you work? Would you move? That's the implication for each one of us individually. That we want to release you to be a missionary, not just recruit you to be a member. Hey, membership's great. With that come a lot of responsibilities, a lot of privileges. But our primary concern is to release you out. That's the implication for you individually. The implication for us as a church is this. That as we build up, and as we, as a church, think about the 13 and a half acres that God has given us here and how we can maximize and become a good steward of what God has given us here. As we build up, we must also go out. I know one of the conversations that many folks have had for years here is, when are we going to build? Right? And it's a conversation that the elders and I have had, the staff and I have had. I couldn't tell you how many hours. You know, we're working through plans right now and we're thinking a lot and kind of brainstorming a lot. I don't know, about a month ago or so, or not quite that long, 3-4 weeks ago, I just felt like, you know, if we move right into building up here and we have not embraced a vision to go out, whatever that ends up looking like in the specifics, but if we have not embraced that vision, if we've not embraced that heart, then chances are we'll be a church that is very successful within the four walls here. and will have some considerable impact within these four walls. But the trade-off is that our influence outside these four walls will be greatly diminished. And so for us as a church, we have to think about how we go out as we're building up. And I've shared with you something I believe God has stirred on my heart, and I think it may look a lot different than what I think right now. But just things stirring in me of ways that we can go out. And I've mentioned to you church planting. I want to ask God that He would help us reproduce ourselves as a church. And I want us to move in that direction. And so those are the two implications involved. I want to close today. You've got some weird looking things around you. Some sheets that say reserved. What these are, what I want to do is to give you an opportunity to respond here as we close the service. These sheets are written out there. Some have a fictitious family's name along with a life situation just to help you think about what we're hoping to accomplish. But in each one of these sheets that you see, there's a section of blank space for a 9 o'clock service and then a space for a 10:40 service. When I close here in just a moment, I'd like to ask you, I'm going to have some pens up front, and our invitation is basically going to be this. Now, Jesus, we believe that there is a harvest. And we believe that there are people who we want to see them worshiping You. So would You help us to go out to intentionally add value to that person's life so that over the course of time, we see that person in that seat right there. And I'm just going to ask you this morning to mark that spot for the person that's on your heart. And if you would say, I don't even know that I have a person on my heart, and I don't even know if that person was on my heart, if they would even come to a place like this, I want you to mark them down and then just begin to pray that God would work in your heart and in the heart of that person, that they would be reached with the gospel, that they would come to see the greatness of Jesus Christ. You know, one of the things about the way countries operate and the way organizations work is it's often much more, it's much simpler to talk about something than it is to do it. As I was reflecting back upon this week and really just some things about our nation as a whole, one of the things I found is that in Ronald Reagan, his inaugural address, he said something to the citizens. He said, my fellow citizens, our nation is poised for greatness. He said, we must do what we know is right and do it with all our might. Let history say of us, these were golden years when the American Revolution was born, when freedom gained new life, when America reached her best. And he went on and he reminded the country of some 50 years where we had gradually been going further and further into debt. And he says this to them. He says, we have come to a time of reckoning, a turning point, a moment for hard decisions. He then said, I've asked the cabinet and my staff a question, and now I put the same question to all of you. If not us, who? Who's going to do something about this debt? He continues and he says, if not now, when? It must be done by all of us going forward with a program aimed at reaching a balanced budget. And he said this, and this is stick with me. He says, I will shortly submit a budget to the Congress aimed at freezing government program spending for the next year. Beyond that, we must take further steps to permanently control government's power to tax and spend. Hear this. We must act now to protect future generations from government's desire to spend its citizens' money and tax them into servitude when the bills come due. Let us make it unconstitutional for the federal government to spend more than the federal government takes in. That was 25 years ago. And if you ever watch any news, you know what is happening to our country right now. The debt limit that is just kind of it's a joke. That we're going to reach the debt limit that they've established for 2011, we're going to reach that March 31st. I read recently that within the next 10 years or so, the average person in America is going to owe some $155,000 to pay off the debt of our American government. But yet, there was a president who stood some 25 years ago and said, look, we've got to do something. There has to be something that happens. But sadly, what took place is that the internal forces of this big government system didn't allow that shift to take place. And now it's the case that our children and grandchildren are going to suffer the consequences of what did not happen and should have happened back then. And I want to say to you, as urgent as that situation is, as urgent as the situation that we are in, that our country is in right now, hear me, and I want to say this reverently. It pales in comparison. It pales in comparison to the urgency that we have to rescue people from the fire of hell. It pales in comparison when we see that there are people who will fail to experience and understand the greatness of Jesus Christ. So with whatever urgency our nation's leaders can attack our debt, I would say that we as a church, we have to attack the gates of hell, to be militant, to be missional, to move out. Let's pray.